The scripture this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 to 22. Hear the word of the Lord. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Let's pray. Lord, these are high and mysterious words. We don't quite understand them in their depth. We only understand them really roughly. That, Lord, you love us. That, Lord, you have done something for us in your death. That you reconcile us to you. And Lord, sometimes this gospel message is what we want to hear, and sometimes it's not what we want to hear. We pray, Lord, that, as Will said this morning, the message would not change. But Lord, we would change. That around your word and around your truth, that Lord, you would remake us. Make us into those people blameless and worthy to be in your sight. We thank you for this chance to be in your word, to be in your church and your sanctuary around your people. We just pray that it would be rejuvenating. That, Lord, it would strengthen us and encourage us to go out into the world and live for you yet another week. We thank you for your grace to us through Christ and the Holy Spirit among your people here in this church. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you for having me back. This is my last weekend of freedom. Classes start tomorrow morning. So I will be back in the saddle, teaching most days. I look forward to that. I do enjoy it, but it's been sort of nice to be out for a little bit doing some dissertating and being able to hang out with kids. And all that schedule has to change now. I do look forward to opportunities to be here with you and appreciate Will and Joe and Alex and the rest of you providing this opportunity. This morning we're looking at Colossians chapter 1 as we work through this book, and we're looking at the reconciliation of Christ. I've titled the sermon, as I was working through it to begin with, Reconciling Heaven and Earth, which I think is the sort of crux of Paul's discussion here. If I had a chance to add a colon and a second title, which those writing dissertations love those sorts of things, it's more words and more things you can add, it adds to page length and word count, I would probably say the scandal of reconciliation. The scandal of reconciliation. We hear the gospel through a certain set of ears. I was listening to Will's discussion this morning and hearing a lot of parallels to what I'm going to be talking about, and appreciate you setting the table, Will. I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit, but you played a role in there, so I appreciate that. That what Paul is talking about, which makes so much sense to us, and I've said this a number of times, but it bears repeating, that really is scandalous. It's bizarre. We don't see it as bizarre. We see it as commonplace. We were brought up in the church. We were brought up around the Bible and the Scriptures and the New Testament. But to be a Hebrew, to understand the Old Testament, or to be a Greek, and to grow up in Athens or grow up in the Greek world, and to hear what Paul is saying is scandalous. It ruins your worldview. It challenges the things you stand on. It challenges your hopes and your dreams and your aspirations. Paul is cutting them at the root. And for the believers at Colossae who would be hearing this, maybe the non-believers, maybe this letter would have been read just in public to the people out. Here's what an apostle of our God says. So people who listen to this would be not just dismissive, but angered. You're saying everything we're hoping for and everything we're building our lives on is false, Paul. That's not the way to commend yourself to a community. You come in and say, hey, I like your buildings. I like what you're doing. You got good stuff going on. Let me add. The Greeks and Romans love adding. Bring in your God. We'll love to have him around. But don't come in and say our entire worldview is bunk. And then say, but yours is the one that matters. That's not Greek. It's not Roman. It's, quite frankly, it's not very American either. Paul is scandalous in his time, and I want to say that Paul is scandalous now. And the message of reconciliation, which makes a lot of sense to us, we want to be reconciled to God, in a lot of ways is a difficult message. Maybe more difficult than we want it to be also. I'd like to ask, just for the time being, that God's gospel for us, even Christians in this church, or if you haven't yet accepted Christ, maybe this is fresh, allow it to be scandalous for a moment. Allow what Paul is talking about here to be outside the box. Allow it to be challenging, to undercut the things we hope for and the worldviews we've built for ourselves in this world. I am not a movie buff. I shouldn't say that. I like to follow politics, but I'm not a wonk. I like to watch movies, but I'm not a movie buff. So when I say that to people that really are, all of a sudden they start throwing terms and movies and names and actors. I'm like, I don't know any of that. I just like a good movie. And I have a friend in my church who's not seen hardly any. He hadn't seen Star Wars. He hadn't seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. All these classics I've built my childhood on, he's not seen. So we are watching movies regularly. Every couple weeks I say, are you ready for another one? And I drag him over to the house. He's got five kids. I have three. So there's sort of a chance for guys to sort of hang out as guys. And one of the things I haven't done with yet with him is get him into the Pixar sort of animated movies. I do guy things right now. So we're doing Star Wars. We're doing, Indiana Jones, that kind of stuff. But I love the Pixar movies, and eventually I'm going to have to bring him into Toy Story. I mean, you have to have that one. And Incredibles, you know, if you know the Pixar line of movies, really good stuff. One of the ones that's not Pixar, but another one I would love to get him into is Robots. I don't know if anybody's seen Robots. Classic, animated, Robin Williams, Greg Kinnear film, really, really solid. Good hopefulness, very clean, lots of good humor. Robin Williams is fabulous. And the movie is a sort of typical standard Hollywood thing. It's a lower class against the upper class, and it's a sort of constant model. You've got the lower class robots, and in this world of robots, everyone is a breaking down robot. I mean, everyone has parts going bad. It's like your pickup truck. It just always goes bad. That's what it's done. It's what it was designed to do. It was designed to break down on a regular basis. So are robots all designed to break down. This big company, Big Weld, its job is to make repair parts, so that everybody has the parts they need to keep going on and on and on. Well, eventually the owner leaves for various different reasons. You have to watch the movie to find out why. And a new guy, Ratchet, never a good name, takes over the company. And Ratchet decides on a new policy. The productive capacity of the industry is not keeping up with fiscal demand. We're making a lot of product, not making a lot of money. So it comes up with a new scheme. The scheme is to say, we're going to stop making replacement parts. We're done with that. We want you to have upgrades. In other words, we want you to get rid of your old body, and we're going to sell you now a fully top-of-the-line, brand-new 2017 model robot body with cup holders. That's part of the flick. You have to watch it in there. And his model, his theme is really wonderful. His sales pitch is this: why be you when you can be new? Why be you when you can be new? Why bother with replacement parts and failing bearings and broken down flaps and hinges? Sell your old body off and then become something different, something new, something worth having around. The you that is you that we all know is really quite broken and failing. Everything we do in this world has so much corruption involved in it. Really, the best thing you can do is abandon all of that and do something entirely new. Put on a new body. Put on a new way of living. Become somebody you've never been. It's what the Greeks were promising in lots of ways, and the Hebrews were also in lots of ways, and what Paul is saying about reconciliation destroys the promise that Sir Ratchet, with the control of his vast company, was offering to all the people in robot land. But similarly to what the Greeks were promising to all the people living in the Mediterranean world. The idea is this world is full of corruption, and so are you. So what you want to do is escape you, escape the world, escape everything out here, and move on to something that's perfect and better. Be something you could never be. Everyone wants a savior to help them escape. Everyone wants a savior that can get us out of the bind we're in, out of the body we're in, out of the mind we're in, out of the emotions we're in. We want escape. And that's what the Greeks would have understood. If Paul would have said, look, this Jesus is going to get you out of all of this mess, that could have been believable. He's off there in this world of forms and perfection and absoluteness, and he's going to rescue you by destroying all of that and making you into something new. Paul doesn't say that. What Paul says is not he's going to help you escape, but he's going to reconcile himself to you. Reconciliation is scandalous because what it says is you are good enough. What it says is you are not finally good when you're eradicated and broken down and replaced, but reconciliation means you, this world, what God has made, no matter how corrupt it looks, God wants back. For the Hebrew as well as for the Greek, this world has lost it. The Gentile world is corrupt and beyond repair. For the Hebrew, for the Greek, this world is collapsing and failing, you're collapsing. We might as well have death as an escape hatch and bring us somewhere else. But in reconciliation, Paul says something different.
Paul says, you're good enough. You're worth reclaiming. This world is worth reclaiming.
Reconciliation is not the kind of salvation most people want.
Escape is the kind of salvation most people want. I dare say when we talk about the gospel to other people, we sell a gospel of escape. Get out of hell. Get out of this earth. Get out of your pain. Get out of suffering. Get out of difficulty. Get out of trial and find Christ. And then Christ himself doesn't escape. Christ himself leaves, according to Philippians, the beauties and perfections of heaven to come down and not escape, but reconcile. He comes to an earth to bring it to himself, to engage it in its sufferings, to become it in his flesh, that we might become more like him in our flesh.
I dare say one of our tendencies, even as Christians, is to see Christ as an escape hatch. But I want to say from Paul's message here, Christ is not a way out. Christ is a way in. Christ is a way into our lives. Christ is a way into our sufferings. Christ is a way into this world. Christ is a way into reconciliation, not an escape from the failings of this world. I want to do something with this text I don't ordinarily do, but because I think Paul is so wise about how he's communicating the gospel, I want to break this text into two layers. I want to track it all the way through these several verses as Paul is attacking the Greek mind and its expectations and its hopes. He's undercutting them. But then I also want to look at the text and see how Paul is undercutting the Hebrew hope, the Hebrew expectations. These phrases that he gives us in Colossians 1 are scandalous to both Greek and Jew. That's what he says in Romans. He's clear about this. In Galatians, what hurts the Jew hurts the Greek. This gospel doesn't fit either one, and I want to talk today about why that is and what Paul is doing here that so scandalizes both the Greek and the Jew. So first, let's look at these several verses through the Greek worldview, and I'll try not to belabor this so that we can get through both layers by the end of the sermon. First of all, before we get on to the Hebrew, let's ask, how is the Greek looking at this? What is Paul saying here that's so damaging to the pagan worldview? And I'm going to interchange Greek and pagan, because I think anything that is not Christ is pagan. Now, people would say pagan is cultish, pagan is mysterious, polytheist. I want to argue that there is Christ who is unique, and then there is pagan. Atheism, materialism, pagan. It is a religion as much as it is a science. I want to say that the Greeks are pagan in the way they understand perfection, the way they understand the good, the way they understand what life is all about. So I'm going to interchange Greek and pagan in this discussion and then connect it to our own pagan context we find ourselves in now. So what is the Greek conception or the Greek worldview? The pagan worldview, the Greek worldview, there's two of them you can have, and the Greeks will imbibe both these. I'm going to talk more about one than the other. Is that this world is either all there is or it's nothing. That's the Greek view. You can't really have it both ways. It's either, and Will was saying earlier about how Christ somehow pulls all of this together. You have to hear that as very weighty words. What Paul, he knows that he's walking into a pagan environment that gives hope to the world by either saying this is heaven or this is nothing. This is either shadow and it's meaningless. I mean, think about it. Heraclitus, if you want to look back to Greek philosophy, or Plato sort of imbibes that side of Greek philosophy, that what you see in the world, and I mentioned this last time I was here, is corruption and failure. Everything you have whittles down and goes away to nothing. Disease, death destroys anything. Memory is only partial and short-term, and therefore any good that is done in this world is really not good. It's a shadow of good. You can attempt it, but ultimately it has no purpose. It has no value. It will wash away with the stream, it'll rot into the soil and be done. This world is nothing but change and destruction. And in that case, goodness, i.e. something worth living for, cannot be found out here. The only way you can find it is by escaping this through the hatch called death, where you get out of this and finally to the universe where goodness exists. The other side, of course, our pagan model now, would say that this is all there is, and that good is to be found here and nowhere else. Death is the end of all good rather than an escape hatch to all good. What Paul then is addressing to the Greek mind is going to say, this is neither everything nor nothing, which destroys ultimately the Greek hope that, for the Aristotelians, we will refashion this world into the perfect good, or for the Platonics, that we will escape this world out into the nether reaches of goodness. Paul is saying, I'm sorry, you're wrong on both accounts.
And when he says reconciliation, to reconcile, what he's going to say is, this is in fact eternal, but not yet. This is good, but not fully. This is where God sets his heart, but only through Christ. He is going to destroy the Greek hope of either making this heaven or escaping it to find heaven. He's going to talk about reconciliation. Let's look at the three parts of the text, and this is not a clean break of three parts, but at least I think three things Paul is saying in the text. The first comes at verse 19. At verse 19, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." Pleroma, this is the word you've heard in other places, in the fullness of time, the pleroma. Fullness means two things at least, the filling of something that's empty, but it also means the completion. If my job is to fill the cup, when the cup is full, the job is completed, it is done. There's nothing left to be accomplished. When Paul says that Jesus is the fullness, what he's saying is the purpose, the dimension, the depth of this earth as it stands is finally full and complete in Christ. Now, why is that so scandalous? It wouldn't be scandalous if Jesus had remained in heaven. If Jesus had stayed way up in the nether reaches of some untouchable world of the forms, the Greek would have gone, oh yeah, I know that. Yeah, it's with Plato and all the other forms that are perfect, which means I'll only find that once I get out of here. But Jesus does something that's utterly atrocious to the Greek mind. He becomes the fullness of the Godhead, and then he comes down to man. And he takes on this diseased, corrupting, dying flesh. So the fullness of the Godhead is now has a pulse and an endocrine system and nerve endings and can get diseases and colds and piercings and can bleed. In fact, perfection and goodness, everything worth having has now come here. And the Greek now has to look around and say, are you kidding me? This is worth having out here? I thought we were escaping all of this. And the other Greek would say, yeah, but I thought this was full. I didn't think it needed God to come down. I thought the earth was everything we needed. No, says Paul. The reconciliation that God is talking about only comes when the divine and the perfect come in human flesh and visit us down here where mortals live, not where gods live. One of the reasons it's so scandalous, it means that there's really only way to good. There's only one way to perfection. There's only one way to escape the atrocities, the corruption, and the death of this world. It's not through your philosophy. It's not through a death as an escape. See, the nice thing about the Platonic worldview in a lot of ways is death works for everybody. No matter where you are and who you are, you get out. But what Paul is saying is that all the fullness of the Godhead comes in Christ. There's now only one way out. There's only one way through Christ. Every other way is a failure. No matter what your philosophy has done, no matter how you conceive of things, no matter how you construct, how much you work, what medicine you practice, all of these are ultimately failures because all the fullness of the Godhead exists in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. The Greek understands exactly what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that there is no way ultimately out of death and corruption except through one person. And the Greeks have prided themselves on understanding their world, on using their philosophy of their mind to break out. It's something that our world is caught in. I saw not too long ago, there's a new technology, biological, to say people will live to 1,000 years very shortly. Or someone said an article from, I don't know what science journal, they'll be able to raise the dead in not too long a time. Do you understand what all of that language is? It's a savior of escape is what that is. They're looking for a savior who can free us from the corruptions of our body. And they'll find it through what? Scientific analysis, experimentation, philosophy. Paul says, no, I'm sorry, guys. No matter how successful you get at biology, there's only one fullness of all the Godhead. And it's not in science, and it's not in humanity. It's in Jesus, and Jesus only. The hope of the world rests now in one person. And the Greeks are scandalized by this. How dare you say that? My philosophy, my mind, my death are all escapes from this world. And Paul says something different. There is only Jesus. And what this Jesus does in verse 20 is very interesting. Jesus reconciles heaven and earth. Notice verse 20. And by him, the fullness of the God is there to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things are on earth or things are in heaven. Do you understand what the word heaven means to a Greek? It doesn't mean the place in the stars. Heaven means the place of perfection. And what Christ is doing in his body is taking the corruption of your flesh and he's bringing it to heaven. And he's bringing heaven to it. Christ in his body brings perfection to you, guess what? There's no escape. So there's no way out of the body Christ has given you. There's no way out of the mind he's given you. There's no way out of the family he's given you. There's no way out of the church he's given you. These are, in fact, Christ's methods of bringing goodness into our lives. Escape is not an option. There's only one way through, and that's reconciliation. God will reconcile all that is in heaven and all that is in earth. He will not get you out of earth. That's not an option.
Think of the relationships that you have, and I have a few where I think escape is probably the best option at this point. Why, on an airplane, you have a parachute. When the plane is irretrievably broken, when the engines are sputting beyond repair, you jump in the parachute and you get out. We have to wonder why Christ hasn't done that with us yet. I mean, could you find a worse people? I mean, we're utter failures here. Christ says he's not interested in eradicating and starting from scratch. He's interested in reconciling. He's interested in bringing the perfect and the good into your life here, not ending what's here to bring you somewhere else. But he's interested in bringing good here. One of the things that the Greeks were not used to doing was looking around their lives and finding the eternal. Because the eternal isn't here. It's not to be had. This is a life to be gotten out of. That Jesus says something very different. If he's reconciled heaven and earth, heaven is here now. I was having a difficulty with an in-law. My sister's in-law relationships. And my own sort of piggish, selfish self, you know, bucking against it and pushing against it and resisting it. And she said, Dan, do you realize you're talking to an eternal person? I want to escape that relationship. I don't want to find that I'm stuck with it. I don't want to find that this is a person to whom Christ has come. I don't want to believe that this person in their flesh, in their broken mind, is someone that I have to respect as an eternal human being. This is someone I can escape and get past. C.S. Lewis said, I've never met a normal human being. All I've met are gods. It doesn't mean gods in capital G. What he means is people are divine, eternal creatures. And see, the Greeks can very easily say, no, they're just flesh, they're just corruptible, they're just going, we can ignore them. If you don't like the person next to you, leave them. If you don't like the community you're in, leave. If you don't like the church you're in, leave. Paul says it's not an option. God has reconciled heaven and earth, and heaven is here now. Heaven is in the person sitting next to you in the pew, in the family member that you don't get along with. I should say, I don't get along with. Heaven is in the people that we meet in the store, the poor, the broken, the miserable, are not corrupt vessels. They are eternal human beings to whom heaven has come. We do not have the option of escape. We are required by Christ to reconcile, to build relationships, to forge the eternal. N.T. Wright, in his book, Surprised by Hope, mentions that one thing so scandalous about the gospel is that heaven begins now, not in the future. Eternity begins now. We don't live this life, fail at it, and escape to go somewhere else. We are forging eternal bonds and relationships even now at this point in time. Do we have the eyes to see them? Or do we want to do what I want to do, which is pull the ripcord and get out of the plane? Paul is scandalous by saying that heaven and earth are to be reconciled, not one eradicated and then one confirmed, but both brought together. But he's even worse than that in verse 20b and verse 22. How he goes about that is through death. And so it's through the blood of the cross, verse 20 and 22, in the body of his flesh, through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And death is the final proof that this world is corrupt. It's the final argument that everything here is worthless. No matter what you do, it's lost. No matter what you invent, the children that you have, the home that you build, maybe even the church building that you build, all of it will corrupt and go. It's the ultimate proof that everything is worthless. But Paul says, no, I'm sorry. The death of Christ is the ultimate proof that heaven has come to earth. Notice what he says. What will happen to you through the body of his flesh? That he will present you holy and blameless and above reproach. He will present you perfect. He will present you perfect because he came and reconciled heaven to earth, took on flesh, and died. Death is not an escape. Death is a confirmation. Suffering is a confirmation. I was listening to, I did go up to New England to do research, and LibriVox, if you've not found it online, it's free books beyond copyright. It's a lot of good classics. And I'm going to listen to Nietzsche. It's something I teach on and want to sort of hone some of the things I'm thinking. And I listened to his book, The Antichrist. And I was shocked by what he was saying.
I wasn't actually shocked that it was outrageous. I was shocked because it was so comfortable. I was shocked that what he was saying was, this world provides so many things, and you darn Christians imagine that weakness and pain and suffering and death are good. If I'm an evolutionist, if I'm a pagan in this world, I have to admit all those things are bad. I have to escape those things. And yet your Jesus comes and says, suffering and weakness are good? That they confirm promise? That they confirm your identity in Christ? And he just wipes us away as a total rejection. I'm into power and strength, and you Christians promote weakness. And I was shocked because in a way I agreed with him. I don't want weakness. I want strength. I want the superhero model of Christ that comes in and beats up all the bad guys. That's the Jesus I want. The Jesus is easily acceptable. But the Jesus that comes in and suffers without speaking, dies in the flesh, and then says to me, your confirmation of you and me is that you do the same. It's not the Jesus I want. It's not the Jesus the Greeks wanted. At heart, really, paganism is far easier. Pursue it. Do it as best you can. Make it happen. Your strength, your ability, your wisdom, your philosophy will escape you out of this world. Jesus says, no, I call you to suffer. I call for you to bear in your body the marks of my suffering and my death. To embrace corruption. To embrace failure. To embrace broken bodies. This is in fact confirmation that we are eternally belong to Christ. Because it's through his death that we are proclaimed blameless. It is through our deaths then that we are finally rejuvenated in ourselves to be in front of Christ, blameless and perfect before the Father. Death establishes life. Death doesn't end life. Death establishes it. Notice how Jesus comes back. Jesus does not leave the flesh of the body to come back as some perfect superhero. You would have liked him when he met Thomas to say, do you think just any man could have a cape like this? And a hugging latex outfit like this? And could do magical things like this? No, what does he do to prove that he's the Jesus that saves? He shows a wound. Broken body. Broken flesh. That's how he shows us he's the Savior. Is through his death and through his suffering. Scandalous. Scandalous. Not the Jesus I want. I want a Jesus that gets me out, not gets me in. I want a Jesus that is an escape hatch. I do not want a Jesus that calls me to reconcile my suffering and my identity with his eternal purposes. Poor Nietzsche doesn't understand that Christ is not about ending imperfection. He's about embracing it. He's about loving it. He's about infusing it and incarnating it. We, in a sense, are good enough. But the scandal that Paul is talking about here is not really just to the Greek, it's to the Hebrew also. The Hebrew also does not have an easy time managing what Paul is talking about. Now, let me distinguish quickly here how the Hebrew is thinking, because it's somewhat different than the way the Greek is thinking. And the two worldviews do not get along really in any possible way, although there's a similarity. For the Greek, the ultimate is the good that is not part of the shadowy flesh you're seeing around you. It is the good that exists somewhere in this alter universe. For the Hebrew, it's not the good, it's the holy. Now, holiness and goodness don't get along very well. Holiness is moral perfection. Holiness is a person. It's not a state of goodness, it's a person. It's a person who's so perfect and so pure that even the angels themselves, sinless as they are, can't even bear to look on the perfection. That perfection is so utterly high that the Hebrews can't even utter its name, his name, but by a tetragram. Four letters is all they can say. And that perfection is so outside of us and so beyond us that all of this just pales in comparison. The world of the Gentiles, the life of the flesh, the life of sin keeps us entirely and utterly separate from the unnameable God. He's so distinct and so far out from us. But there is a way that they connect. And for the Greek, the way they connect is through the mind. You perceive things. You imagine goodness. You can do that through logic and reason, would say Plato. Aristotle would say something different, but the Greek mind is that the mind has the capacity. In the Hebrew mind, the mind doesn't get you anywhere. What does is ceremony, right? The sacrifices, the holy of holies. It's this contact point for all of humanity. If anybody wants God, a relationship with the good and the perfect and the powerful and the noble, it has to come through what? The holy of holies. When the priest goes in to meet with God directly. And it's only there and nowhere else. There's no other way of getting to good. You can't philosophize your way out of it. You can't convert out of it. It's through the Jew and the Jew only, and through their ceremonies, and through their national identity only, does God finally come. Now, with that in mind, listen to what Paul says. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell. Wait a minute. Israel's the fullness. There's only one fullness around here. There's only one way that God in all of his glory comes down to man, and it's through the priesthood of Aaron. It's it. And yet here is this Jesus fellow, and what is he saying? The fullness of the God dwells in Jesus, which means what for the Aaronic priesthood? Do they have it? Do they even connect with God in a legitimate way anymore, or in a novel or unique way? No. The ability of Israel now to connect with God and to be the fullness, that which communicates God's goodness to the world, is over. Israel, I'm sorry, you're no longer unique. You no longer are the ones that carry goodness and righteousness to the world. It's Jesus now alone. The fullness of the Godhead rests in him. Israel, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, is now defunct. It's no longer the fullness of God through Israel from God. Holy of Holies. Remember that famous scene when Jesus is on the cross, and the camera, if you're watching the movie, pans from Golgotha down to the temple, flying through the pillars and corridors until it hits the Holy of Holies and the curtain that separates God, and it's rent and it's broken. Why is that significant? Because where God once came to one place, he now comes wherever Christ goes. Christ himself is the fullness. He is the Godhead. He brings God and good and holy and right to the world. It's not Israel. It's not the priesthood anymore. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the priesthood of Christ exceeds that of Aaron. That he is in the line of Melchizedek. Even predates Aaron. Before Aaron's coming, Christ was already a priest. He was already the one to bring God to man before Aaron had any shot at it. So what Paul is saying here utterly throws the Hebrew worldview into turmoil in the fact that their entire reason for existence to be the bearers of God to humanity is now over. It's been replaced by a higher prophet, one greater than Aaron himself, even Jesus. There is no other mediator. There is no other connection point between us and God save Christ himself. And so with this fullness, then he does something that is also utterly outrageous, and that is he does not free us from the bondage of this Gentile world, but he reconciles to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. He reconciles what God is doing now in the Holy of Holies. This reconciliation is beyond imagination. We have a God that cannot be spoken of, cannot be described, cannot be named. And now that utter moral perfection is being reconciled to this earth. If you're a Hebrew, what's the one thing you expect to see of the Gentile world? It's destruction. It needs to be destroyed and refined, broken down, replaced by what? Israel, the people of God. But here in Christ, there is a reconciliation. There is an embracing of this world. If the Jews had taken seriously Christ's words, they would have left Jerusalem immediately. And they would have gone to find how God is redeeming this world back to himself everywhere, from Asia to the Mediterranean, to the Americas. It's what the church realized. God is no longer in Israel. God is no longer in the temple. God is reconciling all the earth back to himself. Scandalous to the Hebrew mind. They would expect this world to end and be destroyed. It's really typical of us to want this. It's sort of odd when you talk to people what God wants and you describe regeneration. So what is regeneration? Well, God remakes you. Oh, then I become someone different. No, you're still you, but you're different. So I'm not me. No, you're still you. Everything about you doesn't change, but now you're a new person, a new man in Christ. Well, who am I, a new man, if I'm still the old man? Don't I have to end the one to begin the other? Oddly enough, the way that God does reconciliation, he doesn't ask the one to end. I was doing a job for a friend of mine up in New York. It was a plumbing job. He doesn't like the solder. I don't know why, but I do those jobs for him. So we were putting in a washing machine for somebody, and we were running this copper line, and I had this setup going I built on the floor, and I had this one copper fitting that had gone last to do. And rather than, if you've done soldering, you know what I'm talking about, rather than leveling it before I soldered, I tilted it so that the flux and the crud from one end ran into the other, and the other wouldn't solder anymore, which means now I got to pull the whole thing apart. And I'm looking at this thinking, it's late at night. It's like 10 o'clock at night. We're in this guy's house. I want to go home. I'm thinking to myself, oh my gosh, I've got to reheat, pull out, re-sand, scrape the old solder. You know what? I'm starting from scratch. Rob, forget it. I need a new piece of copper. What? That's a piece of copper. I'm sorry. I need a new piece of copper. I'm not doing this. I'm not working with this old, beaten down, broken, corroded piece of copper. I just can't do it. The time is just too great. I want to get rid of that piece. I want a new piece. Here's the thing about reconciliation, guys. You and I are broken pieces of pipe. We don't have the will in us. We don't have the moral goodness in us. We don't have really the potential. And Christ says, I don't care. I want you. I could have better. I could have it if I wanted it. I don't need you. I don't need any of you. If my task is to redeem this world, I can do without you very much. I can do this without you. Thank you very much. But here's the incredible thing about what Paul is saying. You are good enough. I don't mean you're good enough to go to heaven because you're morally good. I don't mean that. What I mean is you're good enough to love. You're good enough to want. You are good enough to be reconciled with. God is not looking to destroy you and break you down and build something different. He's looking to have you. Can we imagine that kind of love? Can we imagine the depths of reconciliation? That God wants you and I, with all of our solder and our flux and our broken scratches and our dented copper, He wants us. He wants to reconcile this heaven, His heaven, with this earth. So many times, I think even when we think about our own relationship to God, we only imagine that God loves us when we end what? When we stop doing this, when we stop doing this, when we stop thinking that way. We live in an odd time, because a time when we can entirely remake ourselves. We can have new gender reassignments, we could have new plastic surgeries, we could have a digital image that could have a full life of its own, so different from what you and I actually do. We can have all of that. Christ utterly rejects that. Because Christ says, I want you. I don't want a new you. I don't want a different you. I want the one that you are. That's reconciliation. And guys, it's scandalous. It is to me, because I don't want me. I don't want the me that I am. I'm too broken. Can I give up on me and be somebody new? Can I do something different? Can I be something different? The message of reconciliation is no. No, you can't. You are good enough. You are the one I love. You are the one I want. In Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright says this is utterly scandalous to the Hebrew, because when he talks, when Jesus does and when John does talk about the New Jerusalem, he doesn't say the New Jerusalem is there when this is over. He says the New Jerusalem is here when heaven comes down to it and the two become one. We are angelic beings, perfect as we are. Not morally yet, but the person that you are is the one that Christ loves. Christ is reconciling heaven and earth. When you get a chance, and I was going to do it, but I'm already out of time and have one more thing to say. So when you get a chance, read Isaiah 59. It's just one place you can go for this. Isaiah 59 is a beautiful, beautiful story about how utterly and completely Israel has failed over and over and over and over again. And the inescapable conclusion at the end is, so Israel is done and I'm moving on to somebody else. And instead he says, I will redeem. I will redeem. Christ redeems us. Of course, how does he do it is, of course, itself rather difficult. He does it through his death. Again, verse 20, the end of that, and all of verse 22, in the body of his flesh, in his death. Once for all, Christ has died. Interesting thing about this, and if you read Romans 6 and look how Paul talks about the death of Christ, it is a once for all business. The dying is done. Your dying is not required. Your dying does not get you into heaven. It does not escape. Christ's death did that already. So there's nothing left to be done. There's nothing left to be done to be loved by God wholly and fully as one of his own. That is completed. And in one way, that's very relieving. In another way, that's very difficult to hear. Because I don't want to hear I've got nothing to do. I don't want to hear that I can't fix the situation. My life is going bad. Things aren't going well. I've lost my job. I don't have money. My family's in difficulty. We're arguing. If I pray to God or do the right thing, he'll free me from that. No, freedom is already had. It's done. It's accomplished. And here's the trick from this. What we have now is as good as it gets. This is what God wants. This is not God failing. What we're suffering in our lives is not God failing. This is not us not doing enough. This isn't us having to do one more sacrifice. No, all the death is done. And what that means is there's nothing left to do. Which means this doesn't get fixed the way we want it to get fixed. This is as good as it gets. This is what God has for us in our sufferings, to take on the sufferings of Christ, that we might be presented holy and blameless before Him. All the same. Imagine just for a minute, and I had more time on this, but I can't spend it now. Imagine what it was like for Israel to have to go off into the deserts to live when God says, you do your sacrifices and feasts and leave everything else to me. The Canaanite God said, hey, if you're not getting enough rain, you know, come to us. We got some ceremonies you can do. We can do some sacrifices you can do. There's some poles over here. There's some sacrifices you can make, some children maybe. But we'll guarantee your rain if you do it. God says, no, there's nothing you can do. Nothing. No extra sacrifices. No extra activities. It's all done. What I have for you now in the desert is what I want for you. It's not that I failed. This is the best for you now. Believe me. What Christ has said, not only are we the ones that He loves, that He's reconciling us, but this earth is the earth that He loves. And what looks like failure is not failure. It's God in His patience. The sacrificing is done. There's nothing we can do. We can't fix the world. We can't fix our politics in the next election. We can't fix the universe. We can't fix war. We can't fix disease. This is what God is doing. It's His plan and His plan only. We must, however, see in it what God is doing. We don't escape it. We escape into it. We don't hide in this church. We come here for rejuvenation so we can go out into the world of death and disease and find the eternal in it. Find the souls that are dying. Find the pain that we can give compassion to. Find the lives that we can aid. God is reconciling. He's reconciling this world. He's reconciling us. The death is done. The relationship with God is secure. Now our job is to see the good that He is doing. Is this enough for us? Is this gospel enough for us? I don't know. Sometimes it's not enough for me. Sometimes very frustrating for God to put me in broken places and expect me just to bear with it. To expect me to find the good in my in-laws. I'm sorry, that's very difficult. That's a high and demanding task. And sometimes it's really not the good that we want. It's interesting the way the movie Robots ends, because they end up, you know, beating the bad guy and everyone stays their same old person. But then the world is miraculously fixed. All the problems go away. Everyone's living in harmony and joy and celebration and no new bodies, just old bodies. And I'm thinking, no, you missed it. Because after the enemy is beat and you go back to your spare parts, they break down again. And relationships break down again. And things fail and this world fails. But here's the trick. God is asking us to be reconcilers with Him in our pain, in our suffering, and in our death. We must enact, we must embody the same reconciliation that Christ has reconciled or embodied Himself. We find the eternal and we love. We give love to those around us so that we get to embody that love between God and His people, that we might find the eternal in those around us. God does not ask us to end this world and to move on. He does not ask us to defeat it. He asks us to reconcile it among each other in our relationships and between this church and the world around us. It is a high and difficult and, quite frankly, ignoble at times task. That's the great gospel, and paganism cannot handle it. That's the gospel of our Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, probably the most difficult thing sometimes is seeing You who is just not the Savior we wanted. It's just not the way we thought this would go. We really thought that if we had a God behind us, if we had the Creator around us, that Lord, we would be able to step out in victory and reclaim and destroy and defeat enemies. But yet, when You came as a hero, as the conqueror, You came in flesh. You came in corruption. You died. And You call us to do the same, that we might be reconcilers also of this world to Your heaven. Just pray that You would empower us. Help us to remember when the world speaks something differently. And Lord, we remember what Your gospel really is. And Lord, we would embrace our own sufferings. We would embrace our own trials, because these are confirmations, not that You failed, not that You don't like us, but these are confirmations that You love us, that You want us to have in our flesh the work and ministry of Christ. Lord, teach us also to remember that You love us. And Lord, as much as we face our own disappointments about ourselves, that ultimately You chose us and You love us. You love us for who we are. You want us. You don't want others. You want us. We pray that that would be empowering, that they would give us energy to love and show love, to be reconcilers in our communities, in our families, to our in-laws, to all those around us. We just pray your mercy and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon us as we go from this place. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.